Romans 1, verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, or the King James Version says, I am a debtor. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man or the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with my mouth this morning so that the sacred deposit of your word would go forth with clarity, that it would be spoken with purity, not adulterated with my own thoughts, but it would come forth in the power of your spirit and minister to the hearts of the people who are here. Open our eyes to see today. Give us understanding in our heart, and may it produce faith unto salvation for all who do hear, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to title this message because we're going to be looking at quite a few things, but if you're going to just sum it up, it's I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul is functioning in this letter within his own self-understanding as Christ's steward in the gospel. And he here states the theme of that gospel that he will unpack for us in Romans. Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel in Rome is born out of an understanding that God has given him concerning the stewardship with which he has been entrusted in the gospel. He has a stewardship entrusted to him. Paul knew that God was at work to bring something about in his plan within history, foretold in the Old Testament scriptures as he understood it. He believed he was watching a grand drama unfold before his eyes that the prophets in the Old Testament had already spoken about that would happen someday. And Paul also believed that he had been called to a unique role in the execution of that plan as Christ's apostle to the Gentiles. It was not a matter of Paul wanting to, quote unquote, do something for God. Noble though such talk may sound, and such intentions may be, we often hear people saying, I just want to do something for the Lord. Paul did not view himself as there to do something for the Lord, because there's a certain sense in which God doesn't really need our help in that way. So it was not a matter of wanting to do something for God. The heart of the matter, rather, was that God had a plan and a work that he intended to do. And Paul knew that God had appointed him to a very unique task in relation to that work, that he had been actually endowed with a grace to carry this out. And Paul thus speaks of himself on several occasions in his letters as one, if you get this fixed in your mind as part one of this sermon today, the idea of a steward. He speaks of himself often as one who has been entrusted with the gospel, as a steward, and as one who in that stewardship actually labors together with God. He and God are working together. God is at work, and he's called Paul to work together with him. That's what true ministry is. Not doing something for God, but working together with God. It's just a slight, you might say, well, it's more than a slight. It's actually a pretty major paradigm shift. A steward is a trusted servant. Let's define a steward. A steward. What is a steward? A steward is a trusted servant who is given certain prescribed duties in the affairs of a household. In the ancient world, you had wealthy people who owned large estates, and they would have people who were stewards within their household. Essential to the work of a steward is character. proven out over time, with the most fundamental issue being that of trust. Paul would say in one place in his letters, this is the one thing required of a steward. A steward must be found trustworthy. Is the steward loyal and faithful and submitted to the will of his master? In a word, can he be trusted? Now Paul's using that, of course, as a metaphor with his relationship with the Lord as an apostle. Only then can a steward be, quote-unquote, there's a key word, approved. Paul uses a word in the Greek language, which was the original language of the New Testament. He uses it many, many times. You've heard me say it before, dokimazo. It's a verb. It means to approve. But it means more than just approve. It means you approve something after it has been examined and tested. You don't approve just anything. You approve something after it has been examined, after it has, in a sense, passed the test. I'm sure our friend Darren here could tell us about that with students that he has. You don't give someone a belt, do you, just because you want to be a nice guy? Because if they go into competition, they're going to have problems, aren't they? You have to be approved through testing. And Paul could say that he had been approved by the Lord. He'd been found to be a faithful steward. And once a steward is approved, that steward is entrusted with greater duties, with larger responsibilities. It's just like what you would do with your children. You don't give them the biggest task up front. You see, they can just do the little ones. There is such an idea in the Bible as rite of passage, of graduation. I believe we, along the way in our walk with God, as we seek to please Him, we have periods of graduation in our life. We have to pass the test at a certain level. And if we don't pass the test at that level, guess what we get to do? We get to take it again. Thank God He doesn't kick us out quickly. He's very patient with us. He is long-suffering. Paul could even speak of himself as a model of that. He said, I was the foremost of all sinners, but Christ took me and made me an example of His perfect long-suffering towards human beings, that He came into the world not to save the righteous. And this is important about the gospel. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance and to receive mercy. And Paul could even talk about his ministry in one place, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, as we have received mercy, therefore we have this ministry. How can you go into a world to tell people of the mercy of God if you have not received that mercy yourself? People who have not come to know the depth of their need don't usually get to receive that. They think they can do it on their own. But the reality is we can't save ourselves. God has to save us, and it's an act of His mercy in Jesus Christ when He saves us. So Paul was a steward of that kind of a gospel. He had been the foremost of sinners. He describes himself in this way, I was a blasphemer. I persecuted the church. I was a violent aggressor against the name of Jesus. But I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and so God had mercy on me. And when He did, He also poured abundant grace on me that changed my life, and He took me from being the chief of sinners to His chief witness as an apostle. I don't know, does this get you guys excited, or am I the only one that finds this story compelling? This is a gospel for real people in this real world. So what happens when a steward's faithful and approved? Entrusted with greater duties, greater responsibilities. Graduation takes place. More authority within the business of the master's household. And in the end, endowed with greater honor and even with greater freedom. Isn't it wonderful when God can trust you? Can say, this is one of my trustworthy people. An honored steward. And in the ancient world, particularly in the time of Rome, when someone was a steward in a house, over time, as they were proven to be faithful, they many times, they had a law of adoption where you could adopt a steward to be one of your sons. And Paul draws upon that in his letter to the Romans and in other places to speak of how God has saved us and adopted us as sons. Isn't that awesome? These are not contradicting metaphors. They're complementary. A steward, but also a son of God, endowed with all of the privileges of sonship. It's an awesome concept. So that's how Paul speaks of himself throughout his letters. He is Christ's steward in the gospel. He is a bondservant who has been approved and found faithful, and who thus has been entrusted with the revelation of the mystery of the gospel. And to him, the revelation of that mystery of the gospel is a sacred trust. It's a sacred deposit. Suppose that I was a very wealthy man and I had literally tens of millions of dollars in jewels, precious gems, emeralds and sapphire and diamonds and you name it, gold and silver. And I wanted somebody to take care of that for me. That sacred trust. You'd have to find a pretty worthy steward to watch over that. Do you know how many people have lost a fortune? I read these horror stories about musicians who make millions of dollars and they lose the whole thing because they turn the affairs of their life over to a manager who's not trustworthy and who behind their back actually steals from them and wastes away all of what they had. I'm trying to drive a point home. There's nothing more sacred. All of the diamonds and all of the gold in this world are not as sacred as this deposit of truth that we call the gospel. It's a holy thing. It's a sacred trust. And to have been entrusted with it, one must be approved. One must be found faithful. How little this is appreciated in our day. That this gospel is a sacred trust or a deposit. That it's entrusted to stewards who are faithful. But that's how Paul saw it. This was the revelation, and I'm using the language of Colossians 1 here, if you want to write. I'm not turning to it, but it's in his letter to the Colossians chapter 1, as well as in Ephesians 3. He can speak of it as the revelation of the mystery that was hidden from past generations and past ages, that God at this point in salvation history had willed to now make known. And here we are today with that given to us. It's right here in these scriptures. This is the gospel that goes all the way back to the apostles. And so Paul sees himself as this steward who's been called into the service of this gospel, a trustworthy man whom God has actually sent to do these things. That's his perspective on his role. If you didn't get this before, you should write down 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. I've been approved by God, he says, to be entrusted with this sacred deposit of the gospel. Now with that, Paul, in verses 16 and 17 in Romans 1, if you go back there with me. So that's our first point this morning. What's the first point? Paul is God's steward in the gospel. He's a trustworthy steward. With that, he now states in verse 16 and 17 what most people who study these kind of things, we call them scholars, what most consider to be the theme of the letter that is yet to be unpacked in the ensuing argument. I'll just read it again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto, and if I could inject this word, because I'll explain this, but it's the power of God unto final salvation. Salvation at the end. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile or the Greek, which doesn't mean much to us perhaps today, but it meant a lot at that time. For in it, in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed or is being revealed from faith to faith as is written. Here citing Habakkuk 2 verse 4 from the Old Testament, but the just or the righteous one shall live by faith. The statement of the letter's theme that we see here is loaded, Sometimes in the Bible you come to a little spot where you have two verses and they are what I call loaded. This one's loaded. This is a stacked deck, as we call it. This is loaded with important ideas that are yet to be unpacked in the rest of this letter. The first question to be asked is, why would Paul say that he is not ashamed? He's not ashamed of the gospel that he preaches. Is there something about the gospel that would cause one to be ashamed of it? Certainly Paul did not lack for boldness in preaching the gospel, did he? We read of this man in the Acts of the Apostles. He's willing to cross, traverse land and sea to take this gospel to people that have never heard it. He's willing to be beaten and imprisoned and stoned for preaching it. So he didn't lack for boldness in preaching it. And he can, in one place, in Acts chapter 20, say to the Ephesian elders or overseers that he didn't shrink back from declaring to them anything that was profitable for them to hear. So Paul was not a shy man. He wasn't a timid man. He spoke the word of God with boldness. He taught it publicly, he said it to the Ephesians. And you know, if you go back to that in history, that meant he had actually taught and preached the gospel in lecture halls all over Ephesus, in the open amphitheater, as the ancient tradition tells us, which held up to 25,000 people. He would preach the gospel openly and publicly, and also then it says from house to house. Which, of course, some people have made into a doctrine that churches should only meet in houses, but churches can meet in any kind of building. There is nothing legislated in the scripture about what kind of building to meet in. You can meet in a Knights of Columbus hall. You can meet in a house. You could meet in a lecture hall somewhere. You could meet at a stadium. Because the church is not the building. The church is the people. And so Paul had openly preached the gospel. Why would he then say anything implying being ashamed? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, when he says this, he's not saying that he's shy or timid about preaching the gospel. What he's saying is that he is not in any way, this is important, so get this point, he is not in any way ashamed about the content of that gospel he preaches. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He didn't say I'm not ashamed in terms of preaching the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this gospel and its content that I preach, which apparently some had criticized and reproached. Paul had his critics in his day, as he does today. I've read the books. I know. His gospel apparently had been criticized and reproached, possibly because it had been misrepresented. Do you know sometimes people can misrepresent what you say? Paul had never been to Rome, as he tells in the first verses of this letter. He'd never actually been to Rome. But Rome had a large Christian population by this point in time. He wrote this letter 27 years after Jesus' resurrection. The gospel had come there very early on through some people who had been there when the Holy Spirit first fell on the disciples, as we read about it in the Acts of the Apostles. There was a large Christian community in Rome, and some of them were Jews and some of them were Gentiles, and there were many versions of Paul's gospel, I believe, that were circulating about. So he had been perhaps misrepresented by some, and possibly because some people had misunderstood it, and possibly because some people were offended by it. You're saying that some people could be offended by the gospel? Yes. For Paul in 1 Corinthians could say that the message he preached was foolishness to the Greeks, who looked for something that would have fit their philosophy. It was foolishness to the Greeks, and to the Jews it was a stumbling block. But to those who were being saved, it is both the wisdom and the power of God. The gospel in all of its glory to some people looks weak and foolish. But to those who are being saved, whom God has effectually called, whom have believed, it It is the wisdom and the power of God. Think of that. The wisdom and the power of God is revealed to us in the gospel. For God's foolishness, Paul tells us, is wiser than men. And God's weakness is stronger than men. And thus behooves us to not be ashamed of this message either. And this is why Paul can say that God, through the gospel message of a crucified and a risen and exalted and returning Messiah, Jesus Christ, that God has brought to nothing the wisdom of the wise. And he has set aside the cleverness of the clever. Because it pleased God, through the foolishness of this message preached, to save those who believe. And thus Paul can say, I am not in any way ashamed of this gospel, this message I preach. Why? Let's look at verse 16 again here. I'm not ashamed of it because it is the power of God, operative and effective unto final salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, but also for the Greek. The power of God. Think about this. The power of God. Now, when I think of the power of God, I can go a long way with that. My faith informs me that God, by the word of his power, spoke all that exists into existence. Created it out of nothing. What's the word, Gary? You remember this from ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. Paul is saying that God, that his power unto salvation works through the gospel. But what is salvation? Let's talk for a moment about salvation. What is salvation, and what do I mean by final eschatological salvation? I use this term, and I know that sometimes we hear words and we don't know what they mean at first, but there are some that are required. We're going to have to get this word. I've spent half of my life apologizing for using the word eschatology. But when I say final eschatological salvation, I mean salvation at the end. And there is a sense, now hear this, in which the way the New Testament portrays salvation is that we have been saved and we are being saved, in the process of being saved, and yet we are, and this must be added in, we are yet to be saved. And we are not saved until we're fully saved. And I'm afraid that this among evangelical type people is taken too much for granted. Oh, I'm saved, brother. I don't live in a way worthy of the kingdom. I don't, really aspire, work out that salvation with fear and trembling, but I'm saved. You are not saved until you're saved. And if salvation includes something that happens at the end, it is not until that end is arrived at that you are fully saved. And we're here getting down to the heart of the matter. The gospel achieves something in those who believe. It does it powerfully. I'm telling you, the gospel is powerful to achieve the end that God has designed it for, and that is salvation. Our final salvation, as I'm calling it here today. Can I put it this way today? Is everyone listening? The gospel is designed to save us from something and unto something. To save us from something and unto something. The first thing is that the gospel we're going to learn of in Romans saves us from the wrath of God. From the wrath of God that is yet to be revealed against sinners on the day of judgment. Paul will later speak of this in chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. The day of the revelation of the righteous judgment and wrath of God. There will be wrath on that day of judgment. God right now is exercising great restraint towards human beings who spurn his love. It's a shame that we do this. But this is a part of the deception that people live under in this world. You know, here's something I want to say, because right away you could get wrong things in your mind. You say, God is going to show wrath on the day of judgment, and right away you get a picture of God, and he is just nothing but a wrathful God. But the Bible does not say God is wrath. The Bible says God is love. God is love. He's not wrath. He's love. Why then would there be wrath? Because love has been rejected. Love has been spurned. And it will be a sad day on the day of judgment when people see what they have rejected. When they see that they could have had this relationship with God. This reconciliation with God. To know this God of love. To know this God whose nature fundamentally is this. The Lord is good. That's what the Bible says over and over again. The Lord is good. It doesn't say the Lord is wrath. It says the Lord is good. Amen? God is love, and his loving kindness is everlasting, the scripture says. God, I believe, wants to show mercy to people. And the proof of that, that he wants to show mercy to people, is how long he forbears. How long he holds back any kind of judgment or punishment. And the scripture even teaches us in Psalm 94, if everyone is listening now, that God is the one who disciplines and chastens the nations so that he can teach man knowledge. That's how much he loves you. And that's how much he loves me. He will even discipline you to get you to start seeing things correctly so he can teach you true knowledge. God works in fabulous ways. We often say he works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And there's truth in that. Only God would know how to reach certain people. In fact, only God would know how to reach any of us. But he even will discipline us and chasten us to bring us to knowledge. And he's doing that, it says, among the nations of the world in his government. So the gospel, what does it do? It saves us from that plight of standing on the day of judgment with all of our sin and our rebellion against us. Because if that's still on our account, imagine the books being opened and one ledger after another accounting all of the things you've done to hurt other people. All of the sins that you've committed. You don't want to stand there that day with that, do you? Anybody here want to stand before God with that going on? And the Bible therefore tells us that Jesus is the one who saves us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from that on the day of judgment because he bears our sin and our iniquity. He takes it away from us. And scripture says that when God removes our sin from us, he removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west. He also says in the covenant that he makes through Jesus' blood, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. So that's salvation, isn't it? Don't you think? Who wants that? Any takers? Salvation from wrath on the day of judgment. What a gospel. But that's not all. That's just getting the, you might say, the negative side dealt with and removed. He saves us from something, he saves us unto something, and that unto something is glorification as sons of God at the time of Christ's return, what the Bible calls the first resurrection. Oh, to think of this. I said it before, I guess I either said it or I prayed it, but this is actually what Scripture proclaims. The eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, and it has not entered into man's heart what God has prepared for those who love him. Yes, there is something beyond this life. My mother passed away about a month ago, just a little less than a month ago. And I remember the day of her death on a Wednesday. I was there as she gave up her spirit. I watched it happen. It's the first time I've been that close to it in my whole life. And I kid you not, I looked down and I knew she wasn't there. I knew she wasn't there anymore. Her body was there. And her body, a few days later, was committed to the ground, to the grave. To dust we shall return. But it was committed in the hope of a resurrection. And here's the glory of it. There is a day of resurrection coming, and those who are the sons of God, those who have been redeemed, who have received this gospel through faith and its salvation, will in fact be, it says, glorified together with Christ. And I can only imagine what it's really like. We will be wrapped about with the glory of God, like luminous beings. But even now, my mother, who has passed from this life, is, according to Scripture, in the presence of the Lord. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul could speak of his own martyrdom in Philippians 1 and say, you know, I think God wants me to stay here for your benefit. Doggone it. Because my desire would be to depart. And notice he didn't say die, but to depart. And to be with Christ, which is far better. So this is central to the preaching of John the Baptist, of Jesus, and of all of the apostles who write in the New Testament. That salvation is something that has to do with something final. I will repeat it again, that the Scripture teaches we are saved because through Christ, we come into right relationship with God. We are saved from our sins. And we're going to find out as we go through Romans, we're not only saved from our sins in terms of the penalty of our sins, the punishment we deserve for it, but we're even saved from the power of sin as a force that would rule over our lives. How do you like that? And this is the wonder of the gospel, is it breaks shackles from over people's lives. People have habits that are killing them. They have things of bondage in their life that is just literally destroying them. And the gospel says that Jesus came to set those captives free. And that he whom Jesus sets free is, get this, free indeed. Really free. So we are saved, and we are in the process of being saved. Because God continues his work in our lives of salvation. And the scripture says we should work that salvation out with fear and trembling. If you really believe there is a day of judgment, if you really believe there's a day when there will be reckoning of everything we've done, everything we've thought, everything we said, I think it's pretty wise to think about working that salvation out with fear and trembling. With a sense of humility before God. And reverence and respect toward him. But the Bible and the gospel teaches that the work of salvation is not done, it's not finished, until we have arrived at the goal of being with Christ in glory. And Peter states it so nicely in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. We receive at the end the goal or the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Any takers? There's a lot more to say today, but I think I'm done. I actually feel I'm supposed to stop at this point. This is enough for us to receive today. The outcome of our faith, the end, the goal of faith, is the salvation of your soul. And Jesus said this in one place. He said, what does a man profit? What does he gain? What does he profit if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Don't lose your soul, my friends. Don't lose your soul. Walk in a true faith with God through Jesus, and the end of your faith will be the salvation of your soul. What a hope that's set before us. Deliverance from the wrath to come, glorification together with Christ. And the scripture goes on and says that we reign with him throughout the ages. I have no idea what all that's going to be. I don't know if God's going to create more worlds. He's got a big universe that we don't know all about. But we're actually going to reign together with him as sons of God forever. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you today for the gospel and the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the simplicity with which you've granted it to us this morning. We look at Paul and we have a sense of inspiration just from his life, that you took him from being the foremost of sinners and made him a steward in the gospel. Would you do that with us? Would we be able to have such a testimony as that? And would you put in us a sense of your presence and grace, that this gospel is indeed powerful and working in our lives as we believe it, and that you're bringing us to the goal of the salvation of our souls? Father, we long for that day when we will be glorified together with your Son. Let your blessing be on your people who have heard the word. May it be now sealed in their hearts as good seed that will bear fruit over time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys.